We are, before we honor the graduates, we are in a series on doctrine, the foundations of our faith. And we're going back to looking at what is it that Christians believe. And some people may ask the question, why in the world is that even important? And it's important for two reasons. One is, most Christians don't know what they believe. And they may know the sort of the line that was handed down to them, but they don't necessarily know how to defend it or why they believe it. And so we're going back to the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed was written in response to the same question, what do Christians believe? Christianity was new on the scene back in the first and second century, and the culture around it had no idea what this new religion, what in the world they were all about. And I dare say that our times mimic that time today, and that is you go out into culture and we believe some of the strangest things. If you were to ask them, and they believe things like all roads lead to heaven and Christians believe that and all of this, and you know, it just, so we need some real clarity. So we're going back to the basics and asking and answering the question, what is it that we are about? What is it that we believe? So before we get started and dive into this, let me pray for us, all right? Father, we want to really make sure that we are believing and understanding what you set out for us. So I would ask for your clarity, Lord, as I try to articulate what is so important to you. And Father, what we are to hand down to the next generations, and Lord, what we are teaching and passing down to those who are graduating and to those who are just entering into school. Father, you tell us to guard our doctrine very closely and to make sure that we pass down that which you have given to us. So we want to do that well, and Lord, I pray for your wisdom and your understanding as we seek to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So far, we've dealt with the Trinity. That was a couple of weeks ago. Actually, it was more like a month ago. And then the last week, I started what was supposed to be 1 week on the Bible, God Speaks, what's that all about? And that kind of got divided into 2 weeks, and we will not go beyond that. But last week we dealt with the issue of inspiration. What is that about? Why is the Bible different from other, what I would call, God books? This week we're going to answer two questions. How did we get the Bible that we have today, and can we trust what we have today? How did we get what we have today, and can we trust what we have today? If you were to ask Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, or other religions whether or not we can trust what we have today, they would say absolutely not. They would say that the Bible that we have today is so corrupted that it's nowhere even close to what was originally written. And they would go on to say that there were not only textual difficulties between what was written down on paper, what was copied down on paper, but there are whole doctrines that have been left out of the Bible. And some would say that after the first century there was what was called the Great Apostasy, and during that time whole doctrines were left out of Scripture, and this belief have led many others to say, okay, you know what, we're going to write our own Scriptures. Now, many people believe this, not because there is any textual evidence for it, historical evidence for it, but because oftentimes they just don't like what the Bible teaches. So therefore, they come up with their own accounts of what they say represents the originals. Now, the question I got is that true? And we're going to look at that today. We're going to answer that question. But first of all, I want to deal with the question, how do we get the Bible that we even have today? You know, who got to decide what got put into the Bible, what was allowed in, what wasn't allowed in? Who got to make those decisions? This is what is called canonicity. Okay, that's your big word for the day, canonicity. And we're going to start out by looking at how we got the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at how we got the New Testament. But of the 39 books of the Old Testament, they were pretty much all accepted without dispute. Very, very early on, before Christ even came, obviously, up to 400 years before Christ even came. As Israel's prophets wrote what God gave them to write, the Jews pretty much recognized those writings as inspired and as authoritative. You know, when a prophet would write down, and God says, you know, they took that very seriously. And they really guarded their scriptures. If you were to take the books of Moses, you know, they put them in the ark, you know, the Ten Commandments especially, they put them in the ark of the covenant. Those were very, very cherished. Very, very important. So they weren't going to let anything happen to them. And as the originals were copied, they had a very meticulous way of making sure that there were no mistakes. If they had one mistake on a page, if one mistake was found, they would take and throw out the whole page. Because that's how sacred they took it. Now, the writing of the Old Testament continued on up until about 435 B.C., when the last of the prophets died after they had written. And those prophets were Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Nehemiah, those kinds of guys. And after that, there were 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. It was recognized by the Jewish nation that during that time, no other authoritative scripture inspired by God was written. But that raises the question, though, but we all know that there were additional books that were written during that, what was called the intertestamental period. That time between the last of the prophets and the coming of Christ. There were about 400 years, and there were books that were written during that time. And if you were to go, say, to some churches like the Catholic Church, they would have those books included in their Bible. Now, why do we not have them in our Bible? We're right, they're wrong. Not necessarily. A little bit more to it than that. But these books, like Maccabees, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, Baruch, they were never, ever considered, even though they were written by Jews, they were never considered, nor were they intended, to be considered inspired in the way that we talked about it last week, or authoritative. Never did they ever consider them to be inspired or authoritative. You can read about their opinion of those books in the Talmud, but the clearest statement is this. There was a Jewish historian that was world-renowned, very respected. His name was Josephus. And in AD 37, he wrote this. From Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records. Okay, so those records that were written prior to 435 BC, they saw them as authoritative. Those that were written after 435 BC, they were interesting. They had some historical significance. They benefited the Jewish nation some. But they were not ever considered to be on the same level as what Scripture was considered to be on. Because those who wrote them were not considered prophets. Now, when did what's called the Apocrypha, when was that included in the Old Testament Scriptures? When did that kind of get inserted, weave its way in? In the 4th century, there's a man named Jerome, who took and he translated the Bible, the Old and New Testament, but he included in the Old Testament those books of the Apocrypha. Even though he himself did not believe that they were Scripture, he said they will benefit the church. But they were not considered to be Scripture. And it wasn't until the Council of Trent in the 1500s, I think it was 1547, when the Catholic Church said, you know what, we will declare these to be inspired. It's not that they were considered to be inspired before that, but because of the power of the ecclesiastical power of the church, they said, we want to declare these to be inspired. Now, why was that important to them? Because some of the doctrines that the Catholic Church embraced over that 1500 years came to be rooted and founded in the Apocrypha. And there is a big power struggle between the Reformation, Martin Luther, and those guys versus the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther was calling them on the carpet regarding some of these doctrines. And the Catholic Church says, well, you don't think, well, they're inspired? We've got the power to make them inspired. Boom! We declare them to be inspired. As it's been spoken, so let it be done. That was the idea, okay? Very simplistic, very simple way of understanding a whole lot of history there. That's what was taking place. So now that's the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, it's a little bit more involved. A little bit more involved in terms of what happened. As the books of the New Testament, there's 27 books in the New Testament, and as those were written, they were generally, by the apostles, they were generally accepted to be as inspired and authentic. However, as time passed and the apostles passed away, these letters, these books, as we call them, were passed around from church to church, people to people, because they were circular. Doesn't mean they were round. They just made their rounds throughout all the churches. They would receive a letter from Paul or Peter, and then the pastor would preach on it, and they would read it. But as the apostles died off or were martyred, the last being at the end of the first century, John, the apostle John. Pretty soon there were some other books that started to pop up, what we call lost letters. You watch the History Channel, if you get your theology from the History Channel, they'll speak a lot about that kind of stuff. Okay, what about the lost letter of Thomas or what's-his-face? You know, what was going on with all of this? Maybe they should be considered scriptures. And it's not like we just discovered those in the 21st century. Those issues were dealt with back in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. Because they had the same questions. Well, maybe we should accept these letters. Maybe, are they inspired? Are they inspired? Now, for the church leaders and the churches to understand what was truly inspired by God and what was not inspired by God, because it's very important to understand that we do not declare something to be inspired that is not inspired. Okay? We can't make it inspired. We can only recognize what the inherent quality of the inspiration by God within those letters. Very cute, very big difference. Okay? Very big difference. So for them to be able to discern whether or not something was from God, actually inspired by God, has authority for the church, there were four criteria that had to be met as they wrestled through these issues. The first one was this. They would determine if something was inspired by God by asking this question. Was the book verifiably written by an apostle or by one who had close contact with the apostles and or Christ? This was huge. Was the person who wrote it an eyewitness to what he was writing about? And that carried huge weight. That wasn't the sole determining factor, but that carried huge weight as to whether or not it was inspired. And it meant so much. You'll read passages like in 1 John 1, where the Apostle John writes to some churches, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at with our hands and have touched, this we proclaim to you. He was an eyewitness of that which he was speaking about. Very, very important. So the first question was the book verifiably written by an apostle or by one who had close contact with the apostles and or Christ? The second question is this. Was the writer confirmed by acts of God? In other words, as they wrote and as they preached, were there miracles that validated what he was saying? You read the book of Acts. If anyone reads the book of Acts, you'll see that whenever the Bible or whenever the message of the gospel went into a new area, such as Samaria, it was always accompanied by miracles. And that was God authenticating the message that the apostle was bringing to that area. It was sort of God's stamp of approval. One time, the Corinthian church was giving Paul a hard time and really questioning whether or not he had the authority to be able to tell them what to do as a spokesman of God. So Paul writes this to them in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the things that mark an apostle, signs and wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. In other words, he says, I put up with your guys' questions, I put up with your attacks, and I'm telling you, yes, it is true, and I can prove it. Look at what I did among you. God validated the message that I was given to you. He validated that. If you don't want to take my word for it, look at the miracles that God performed. Okay? Look at the miracles God performed. The third criteria that the church looked back upon to answer the question, is this from God? Is did the writings teach a message about God that was consistent with what had been revealed before? In other words, there was no room for new revelation. There was no room for contradictory revelation. Was there a consistency between the message that the letter that was written down, was there consistency between what that said versus what they knew to be true from before? Because everyone knows that God cannot and will not contradict Himself. It's not within His nature and His capacity to do so. So did the writings teach a message about God that was consistent with what had been revealed? And fourthly, was the letter accepted by the people of God initially and over time? Initially and over time. And you see this in a passage I preached on last week in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul writes, he says, you accepted the Word, not as the Word of man, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work within you. Okay? So when someone received the letter, was there the validation that yes, this was indeed a word from God for them? But they really wanted to ask the question, was that just an initial response, or did that really hold true over time? Did that hold true over time? So the whole issue of, you know what? Was this received and held to for a longer period of time? And those were the criteria that were kind of present in an informal way from the time that the Scriptures were starting to be written. But those, as questions started to arise and people started to find these lost letters, things like that, then they went back and they formalized these questions and said, yes, this is how we will determine whether or not something is indeed authoritative and inspired by God. Now, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, there was a lot of stuff that was being written, that were called pseudo letters. You know, letter that was written, signed by Paul, but wasn't actually signed by Paul. It was signed by someone else. And there was a lot of stuff that was turmoiling and swirling around in those first four centuries. And so, I think it was in 367 AD, Athanasius created what he considered and what had been generally considered to be the books of the New Testament, which we now have. But that was just one guy. Okay? That was just one guy. So in 387, there was the Council of Hippo. And I'm not thinking hippopotamus. But the Council of Hippo in actually 393 AD, where they went and they authenticated Athanasius' list and said, yes, we in a formal way are saying, yes, this is what we consider to be the inspired Word of God. And then again, in the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, they did the same thing. Now, were there political pressures and things like that that were going on and all of this kind of stuff? Political, I don't know what that word means necessarily. Well, Martin, you're the one who used it. Well, I'm just using it because that's what people use. You watch the History Channel. But the bottom line is, yes, there was opposition. But there was opposition because other people found other letters, lost letters, that they said, you know, we're following this. And we don't care if you guys like it or not. And the church had to come together to say, no, as a church, this is what Christianity has believed and continues to validate as valid belief and as true doctrine. So that was how we got the New Testament that we have. So now you guys are sitting at Starbucks. Someone walks up to you and says, how did you get that New Testament? You guys can all explain that. All right, right? All right, listen to the tape when it's on the online, okay? A lot of stuff has been written about this. Because it's very, very important that we understand how we got the Bible that we consider to be sacred, how we got the Bible that we consider to be inspired and authoritative to our lives. So, and a lot of people in our culture watch the History Channel, okay? I like the History Channel, Ice Road Truckers, how many of you are out there? You know, Deadliest Catches, Discovery Channel, anyhow. So, alright, so let's go on to the next question. That's how we got the Bible that we have today. Now, is the text of the Bible that we have today historically reliable? If you're sitting in a classroom, or again, if you're sitting down at Starbucks and someone asks you that question, you say, well, yes, it is. And they'll say, well, that's silly. After all, we know that what we have, what was written thousands of years ago, and that what we have today is a copy of a copy of a copy. There's no place you can go and see the original New Testament as it was written. All right? We don't have the original copy of the Declaration of Independence. And so because it's a copy of a copy of a copy, the assumption is that the copy that we have today is full of errors. Now the question I have is that really true? You know, there are questions which any historian would ask to assess the reliability of the authenticity of any historical document, whether it be Caesar or Homer or Plato or Shakespeare. There are questions that they have to ask as they go and they find this document that says it's been written by Plato. Well, gee, was this really written by Plato? Well, it's a copy. We don't have the original. You know, it's paper deteriorates, you know. But, well, is it accurate? There are questions that they have to ask to determine whether or not that is an accurate representation of the original. This is called textual criticism. So you've learned two big terms today, canonicity and textual criticism. Now, one of the questions that one must ask when you're doing textual criticism is this. If you're going to determine whether or not what you have is an accurate representation of the original, you have to ask this question: how many copies of the original manuscripts do we have? How many copies of the original manuscripts do we have? This is a very important question. Because the more copies that you have, the easier it is to determine what the original probably said. Well, how does the New Testament stack up? Well, when it comes to the New Testament, we have 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament alone. 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament alone. That sounds like a lot, it is. And add to this, over 10,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate that was written in the 400s, the 5th century, by Jerome. That was translated both the Old Testament and the New Testament, based upon the copies and the originals that he had back then, which he was much closer to the original, especially of the New Testament. So, there are complete New Testaments of that, of the Latin Vulgate. And then you add to that at least 9,300 early quotations from the Church Fathers. Who are the Church Fathers? Really old guys. Church Fathers were those who led the Church in the first couple of centuries. So as they were writing letters to their people and their churches and to other churches, they would quote, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus said that. Okay, we know that. So therefore, we have their early quotations of what the Bible said as well. So we've got a lot of manuscript evidence. You add all that up, and there are over 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament. 24,000. F.F. Bruce, who is a textual scholar, writes this: "Perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscript attestation, excuse me, that's a big word, if we compare the textual material for other ancient historical works. For Caesar's Gallic wars, we all read that one time, right? Okay. For Caesar's Gallic wars, there are several manuscripts, but only 9 or 10 are any good. And the oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day. We'll talk about the meaning of that in a moment. Of the 142 books of the Roman history, Livy, haven't heard of that one before, only 35 survive manuscripts. Of the 14 books of the histories of Tacitus, only 4.5 manuscripts survive. There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation of the New Testament. Okay? So when it comes to the number of manuscripts that we have, old, really old manuscripts that we have, it doesn't get any better than what we have in the New Testament. Okay? That's really good. Now the next question is not just how many copies of the original manuscripts do we have, but how much time elapsed between the time the original was written and the first manuscript evidence that we have. How much time was there? Now, let me just tell you this. All things considered, it's reasonable to say that the closer the manuscript is to the original, the more accurate it is believed to be. So now, how does the New Testament stack up to that? Let me read you by another New Testament critic, scholar, his name is William Lane Craig. He writes this, in the original Greek alone, over 5,000 manuscripts and manuscript fragments of portions of the New Testament have been preserved from the early centuries of Christianity. That's the first couple hundred years. The oldest of these is a script of papyrus containing John 18, 31 through 33 and 27 to 28, dating from AD 125 to AD 130, which I would say that that's under debate right now. Some people are actually putting it back into the end of the first century. Okay? They're shortly right after it was written. And this was, but he goes on to say this was no more than 40 years after John's gospel was most probably written. More than 30 papyri date from the late 2nd century into the early 3rd centuries, including some which contain good chunks of the entire books of and two which cover most of the Gospels and Acts of the letters of Paul. 4 very reliable and nearly complete New Testaments date from the 4th and 5th centuries. Okay? That's hugely important, because you got to ask the question, well, if you're going to criticize the Bible, you know, what is how does the Bible compare to the rest of ancient literature? Great question, I'm glad you asked. The closest second to the Bible is Homer's Iliad, which has only 643 copies of manuscript evidence. Compare that to the 24,000 of the New Testament. Its closest manuscript is 500 years after it was written. Compare that to the 20 to 30 years that we have for the New Testament. Yet, Homer's Iliad is considered reliable. I'm here to tell you that nothing else compares to the New Testament, to what we have of the New Testament. Now, another question that one has to ask is this. So what? Yeah, we got a lot of copies, and yeah, the copies are fairly old and fairly very, very, very close to what was originally written. How accurate are the copies? Everyone knows that there are variations. When you copy something down, that there are errors that creep in. So how accurate are the copies that we have compared to the originals? Well, let's look at this. Based upon this very tedious and meticulous science called textual criticism, they've determined this. Only one word in 1,000 is open to any question. Only one word out of every 1,000 is open to any question. Of the credible variants or questions, there are 10,400 in the existing New Testament manuscripts, The vast majority are changes in spelling, grammar, accidental omissions or duplications of words or phrases or word order. Those are the kind of changes, that you, mistakes that you see. You know, let me give you an example. My daughter-in-law, Linda, is here. I love her. She's got my grandchild. I'll keep loving her, that woman. Okay? She spells her name L-Y-N-D-A. That's right, correct? Okay. Now, many women who are named Linda spell it L-I-N-D-A. What does that mean? I mean, she's really special. Okay? It's that kind of stuff that you see. Other places, when you when you're reading through the scripture and there's some differences, you'll see our Lord Jesus Christ. And in some manuscripts, it will say our Lord and Savior, or Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Those kinds of differences. Differences that make no difference to what is taught or doctrine that is believed. Okay? Very little to no difference of, at all. But if you go on down a little further, there are only 400 variants have any significant bearing on the meaning of the passage that is being considered. And when there is a question about the meaning of the passage based upon the variant that is in the text, if you have any kind of decent Bible that has a study guide to it, you'll see in the margin the difference between what they chose to be the original, considered to be the most reliable in the original, versus what other manuscripts may have. And you can see that. So, finally, of the 40 variants, the sense of the sentence, in only 40 variants, is the sense of the sentence actually changed. But in no place does it affect a major tenet of doctrine or theology or history. So, there you have it. There you have it. E.B. Warfield, a man who taught at Princeton Seminary, wrote this: "The New Testament is unrivaled among ancient writings in the purity of its text as actually transmitted and kept in use." The New Testament is unrivaled. It's unrivaled. Now, if you go through history, it becomes very clear that there were many people who hated the Bible. Voltaire, different guys like that. And they made a commitment to burn the scriptures. They made a commitment to do away with the Bible. It's incredible. It's an incredible testimony to the grace of God, the preservation that we have in Scripture. What I can say is this: what we have is indeed an accurate representation of what God originally had written. An accurate representation of what God originally wrote. It is the most well-preserved book in ancient history. So the next time someone says, "Well, you know what? It doesn't represent what was originally written down," you can tell them, hogwash. Okay? Because you now have the information in your minds to be able to articulate this with great passion, or you can listen to the MP3 on the internet at some point in the future. Now, what's the point of all of this? What's the point? Why is this even important? Because God has spoken. And that, folks, changes everything. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. We can say this is indeed the Word of God that has a redemptive, a redeeming power in our lives. All right? That's what we can have certainty on. We don't have to bow our heads in shame. We don't have to wander around in our culture with uncertainty. We can say, I have the Word of God. I know what it says. Last night, one of the commencement speakers at Rogers says, "Believe in the truth, whatever that truth is for you." I'm thinking, hogwash! That may work with culture, but as God's chosen people, we don't have to question what is true to us. We don't have to question that at all. And that gives me great confidence. Amen? I want to speak to those who are older, but more importantly to those who are younger. You've grown up in a culture that is saturated by the erroneous belief that the Bible is one God book among many, and that all of these God books teach the same thing. Because of this, there is emerging a syncretism that takes place, emerging of Western belief, of Eastern beliefs, and of secular beliefs into this toxic Kool-Aid that will destroy your souls if you believe it. It will destroy your souls if you believe it. And I don't care if you go to Bible college or you go to the University of Washington. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Okay? Because I'm concerned about my grandchildren. I want lots of grandchildren. And I want them to believe in the Word of God. So Nathan, find yourself a woman. I'm sorry. Wesley, not yet. Give yourself a little time. I'm working on him first, all right? Any takers? Let me see. Talk to me later. All right, I really stepped on it there. I better keep going. Oh, man. But you know, here's the good news. This time in our culture is not unlike a previous time. There was a young man named Josiah. He was thrust into being king of Judah at the age of 8 years old. Can you believe that? But he was a man who looked to his past. He looked to what his great-great-grandfather David had taught and believed and wrote. And it called to his soul. And he says, you know what? Israel right now has merged all of these beliefs together. And they don't know who in the world they are. And because of that, they're worshiping the God of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Huzites and whomever. And they don't really care. They're just covering their bases because all of these beliefs are in the toxic Kool-Aid. Sorry, I almost ran out of breath there. So at 8 years old, he is thrust into the as the leader of Israel. At 16, he says, I've got to get serious. And it says in 2 Chronicles 34, he started to seek the Lord, the God of his father David. Because he knew that something was different, and he knew that something had to change. And at 20, he realizes God convinced him and says, you know what, I've got to start to clean house. And he started to clean house of all of these other gods that thrown him out of the temple in Jerusalem. And at 25, as they were cleaning house at Jerusalem, someone ran across an old scroll, and they brought it out, and they said, well, what in the world is this? Oh, wait a minute, this is the Word of God. And they took it to Josiah, and Josiah tore his robes, and he repented. And he says, we found it. The ancient words of God. And because of his humility, he then called his generation to revival. And that's what I want to say to our graduates. Have confidence in the Word of God and call your generation to revival with God. That's what's needed, because they're drinking the Kool-Aid. They're drinking the Kool-Aid. And realize, so that as you do this, you've got to make the Word of God your framework. And that's not just a belief that, yes, this is an inspired Word of God, but that is the conviction and the passion that says, this is going to be the framework for my life. That this is going to shape my decisions, my priorities, how I handle my sexuality, how I handle my marriage, how I handle my family, how I handle my job. This is going to dictate, and this is going to determine how I live life. Jesus Christ, when he was the night before he was betrayed, he was in the garden and he was praying, and he said, God, he was praying for you. He's praying for me. He says, God, sanctify them. God, do something. Change them. Sanctify them in the truth. Whatever that may be for them. No, that's not what he said. He says, Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. And it has a redemptive power that goes beyond the words of the page to transforming the character and the soul of your life. That's the power it has. But you gotta want. You gotta want. You gotta believe it. You gotta accept it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and just the power that it has and the certainty that you've given to us. And Father, forgive us for how we lose sight of that and we lose our way because we listen to the voice of culture. And Father, I pray that the young people that are graduating now would be a voice, your voice, in their culture. Lord, that they would be able to speak with confidence and clarity what your will is and who you are. Father, may we not rest in what this culture has to say, but Lord, may we reject it and receive your word, which represents your heart and your mind to us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.